Today we're going to look at Satan's pride. And let's begin by looking at our text, Ephesians 6. The teaching here about Satan's kingdom and the armor of God begins here in Ephesians 6, verse 10. And we really haven't gotten into an exegesis of the passage yet, nor are we actually today, but I'd like to at least have us think about it again. So I'll read verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. There's a note here in the bulletin that might ask you to take a look at. It comes from the Reformation Study Bible. This is actually from the one that has recently been published. I've been looking through it, and I'm impressed with the already fine set of notes in that Bible have been even enhanced more. And this is, I believe, so I recall, an additional statement concerning their note concerning Satan. In Scripture, the term Satan means adversary. We know him as the devil. He is a high angelic creature who, before the creation of the human race, rebelled against God and has since battled with human beings and God. He's called the Prince of Darkness, the Father of Lies, the Accuser, and the Beguiling Serpent. And we looked last week at the issue of when he was created and when he fell, and there's some mystery with that, but certainly it all did occur before the human race was created. He's called here in this statement the Beguiling Serpent. Think of how he beguiled Eve. He is so skillful in how he approaches situations and people. He fools people so easily, it seems. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, we have this statement about him, where Paul, writing in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following, and here's how he is designated, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience being an appropriate term for persons who are not believers, sons whose chief characteristic of life is to disobey God. He is the spirit that is at work in them. That's a sobering thought. He is the beguiling one. He once did that with us. He would still do it if we allow him to do it. All unregenerate persons are held captive by him, but those whom God has set free through Christ, we are not his captives. Look at Colossians chapter 1, a statement here in chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, he, that is referring to the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What good news. We have been delivered from the domain, the exousia, the authority, literally, of darkness, transferred out of his kingdom into God's kingdom. And just think of that term, darkness, here. The domain of darkness that covered so many areas of thought and matters. There's the darkness that denies the existence of Satan and the existence of a hell. So many people today, they don't believe in Satan, or they don't believe there is a hell. We're just too sophisticated to in advance to accept those old notions anymore. I know a lot of people think that way. Or think of the darkness that denies the existence of moral absolutes. I just think we're seeing more and more that we have people in a society that want no rules, at least no rules for them. They want to live how they choose to live with no confines. It's kind of like we read about in the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We see more and more of that these days and the darkness of our time. We must be in the Word of God. We must be reading the Bible, and not just reading it. We need to meditate upon it. Just fill it. Let it fill our minds and our hearts. It is indeed the sword of the Spirit, and we'll look at that term in time. But it is so important for us to stay in the Scriptures, with the Scriptures. Otherwise, we could be led astray as well. I want to kind of pick up where I left off last week with the fact that Satan is not like God. He's no equal to God at all. And I do think there are some people who sort of assume that here we have these two opposing forces, God the good force, Satan's the bad force. No, no, no. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is absolutely, he's a created being. He's powerful, but he's no match for God. And one of the ways to look at that is to look at the non-communicable attributes of God, which Satan has none of them, demons have none of them, and we don't have them either. But they really set him and everyone and everything else apart from God. Satan is not eternal. He is a created spirit being. We saw that in Colossians 1, verse 16. Let's turn, we'll look not only at what Satan is not, but what God is here. Turn to Psalm 90. I believe all of these, we're going to be looking in the Psalms for a little bit here. Many passages that we can use. Psalm 90, I think it's interesting that this particular psalm, it's the only one attributed to Moses. Look at what he says at the beginning. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's a phrase that is used to teach the eternality of God. He's from everlasting. He's to everlasting. Excuse me. God is the only being that is eternal in the sense that he had no beginning. Satan's not like that. He definitely had a beginning. It is somewhat clouded in mystery. We're going to try to look at some of the things we can know about him and his fall today, but he definitely is not eternal. He also is not omniscient. God is. To be omniscient means you know everything, and God indeed is. Satan only knows what God allows him to know. Let's look at Psalm 139. Marvelous psalm to teach several of these non-communicable attributes of God. And what I think is so unique about how it is presented here, David, writing Psalm 139, talks about God's complete knowledge of him. And if he knows everything there is to know about David, he knows everything there is to know about you and me and everything. David teaches the omniscience of God this way. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Just nothing God doesn't know about David or us. He even knows what we're going to do ahead of time, what we're going to say ahead of time. And David, he reverences God. He says, this is just too marvelous for me. Well, Satan is not like that. we might get the idea that he knows so much because he has, I guess we'd call it an organization of demons, fallen angels, unclean spirits are sometimes called. I guess we could say he's like the CEO. He is in charge of them, and they can bring information to him. They must learn a lot about us by observing us, learning our vulnerable areas of attack. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you get some real insights to how Satan must think and attack people. He attacks weaknesses. But he's not omniscient. He is not like God at all. He cannot know all things like God does. He's also not omnipresent, which would mean that we know God is everywhere present. There's no place that God is not and thus, of course, is able to do and know. The omnipresence of God is also taught here in Psalm 139. Let's just continue on with David in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Mornings, you think of the east where the sun rises, uttermost parts of the sea. For David, that's the Mediterranean to the west. I mean, doesn't matter. East or west, God is always there and leading him. Verse 10, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. Then the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. We are not hidden from God even in the darkness. But Satan's not like that. Satan can only be one place at one time. Indeed, maybe he can move a lot faster than we can, but he's still localized. And I thought this was interesting. James Boyce said there's only six persons in the Bible to have, it says, have been directly tempted by Satan himself. Now, of course, he's tempted many more than that, but only six are actually mentioned in the Bible directly tempted by Satan personally. Eve, Job, Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot, he actually entered into him, Peter, and Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira fame. So when we think of Satan tempting us, it's likely the demons that he is using to do that. We're probably much too small fish for him to tempt us personally, but we think of it, of course, that way because of how he is able to work through those minions who serve him. Nor is Satan omnipotent. He does not have all power. God does. He's the omnipotent, all-powerful one. Look at Psalm 135, verse 6. Says it very well, I think. Speaking of God, the Lord, Yahweh, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. That's omnipotence. Satan can only do what God permits him to do. I mean, just think of Job, the tempting of Job. Here, the sons of God must come and appear before the Lord, and Satan's one of those, the term is used, he's a fallen angel, but he must come and appear and sort of report in. And God asks him, have you seen my servant Job? Well, of course he has, and Satan mentions that you've put a fence around him. You won't let me touch him. That's why he serves you like he does. Just let me touch him and he will curse you to your face. You see in that Satan had to get permission to touch Job, and so it always is. He must obtain permission. Because he's not omnipotent, he is limited by our God. So we certainly I don't think any of you would fall prey to that misconception anyway, but there are people who seem to think that these are two equals. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, let's try to, we want to understand something about Satan's fall in sin. He is a created being, and God never creates sin. How do we understand his fall? Or the demons as well. There's this whole body of angelic beings that rebelled against God. We have several scriptures that would indicate that this is so. We looked at one of them last week. Let's turn to it to begin with. Revelation chapter 12. Just revisit that for a moment. All of these verses we're going to look at, there's a certain amount of mystique to them, but I think we can also draw some certain possible conclusions as well. Here in Revelation 12, verse 3, in what is obviously quite apocalyptic literature, it's using symbols to teach matters, but it says, "Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon." We understand that to be the devil. "With seven heads and 10 horns." This is language that, if you study the book of Daniel, will help you some with what these signify. "On his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the ground." Now, I've got to say, that's somewhat foggy to us, but the good expositors through the age of the church have understood that this is a reference to Satan's bringing with him a whole host of angelic beings who rebelled with him and became the demons who serve him and oppose us. Here's another passage we should look at. Turn to the book of Jude, verse 6, in this little short one chapter book. Notice what's said in this sixth verse of Jude. "And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And again, you read that and you kind of wish, I'd like to have a little more information. Well, we have what God wants us to have, but speaks here about these angelic beings leaving their proper dwelling. We believe this fits with the fact that they rebelled with Satan. They left their proper dwelling. And not all of them, perhaps, are in these eternal chains. They aren't all, but some are. But some are able to serve him rather freely. Let me give you this note. I believe this is one of the other new additions to the Reformation Study Bible. They say this. I think it's with this particular verse right here. It says, "It may refer to a primordial fall of angels at the time Satan rebelled against the Lord." I think that's good teaching. Now, pride does seem to have been Satan's besetting sin. He became prideful. What caused this pride? There's a mystery to that. There's a point at which I think we just have to sort of back off and say, okay, these are the facts. I don't understand what caused this exalted being to turn and rebel against the Creator who has been so gracious to him to make him as he is. But let's look at another verse of Scripture here, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're just using what we have here. We can learn some important things from it. So in 1 Timothy 3, we have, maybe your Bible says, the qualification for overseers. Here Paul is instructing Timothy, who is, interestingly, at Ephesus at the time, about qualifications for leaders in the church, overseers, also called elders in another place, and he's laying out these requirements or what should be found in such a person who's qualified for this leadership. And in verse 6 he says this, "He must not be a recent convert Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So I think we can sort of see the point of that. A person who's just recently become a Christian, and let him grow a little bit before he becomes a leader, he may become conceited. He could fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, of course, how are we to understand that phrase there? Is this the condemnation that the devil will heap upon him when he becomes conceited? I think a better way to understand it is it's the condemnation which the devil himself incurred when he became conceited. I base that upon Greek grammar, what's called an objective genitive, although I have to say it could go either way, but listen to the New American Standard Bible, how they translated this. I think they did a good job with it. Fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Or the New King James Version puts it this way: fall into the condemnation as the devil. So it is a bit of an interpretive reading, but I think that's how it should be understood. I think it does lend credence to the view that Satan fell from an original righteousness in which he was created because of his pride, because of his arrogance and his conceit that developed. Now, let's go to two Old Testament passages. We're doing Bible study here, as you can see, and Bible study is always interesting. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Sometimes we have to kind of make decisions, what we think is the intent here. We have two passages that refer to two kings, the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, where it seems, at least many would interpret this way, I believe I would too, that we read here about these kings, but the writer is looking sort of beyond or behind the king to the Satan who energizes these kings. It's a little bit like the sons of disobedience that we read about in Ephesians 2, who are energized by this spirit being the prince of the power of the air. It is true that as you read Isaiah 14, the chapter is about the king of Babylon. Doesn't even say exactly which one. Babylon had many powerful kings. Nebuchadnezzar, probably the best known of all. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was such a proud king. Do you remember in Daniel 4 how God had to humble him, took his sanity away from him, so that for 7 years he thought he was an animal. He lived outside. He didn't cut his fingernails. He ate grass like an animal. God is able to do that sort of thing. But it's very possible that as you read here about the king of Babylon, that in verses 12, 13, and 14 of this 14th chapter, we're looking behind this king. Let me just read the verses and you think about them. Where the prophet writes in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Five I wills there. Indeed, I'm sure the king of Babylon said that, but did Satan energize him? And it was Satan saying that sort of representatively through this king. Think of Satan, what he said to Eve. If you eat of this fruit, of this tree, you will be like God. Just like his saying, I will make myself the Most High. Seems to me we can get a peek of this spirit being, fallen spirit being who energizes this king. Let's turn to the other passage, Ezekiel 28, where the king is not the king of an entire nation, Babylon. In this case, the king is the king of a city, the ancient city of Tyre. But one of the really great prosperous cities of the ancient world, a city known for its wealth and prosperity. And once again, there's a note here that says their great king was Ethbaal, was his name. But listen to these words from Ezekiel 28, and I think we'll pick it up here in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Skip down to verse 17, if you would. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. What do you think? Are we looking at earthly beings, a king of Babylon, a king of Tyre? Or is it possible to see someone else there, someone who energizes these sons of disobedience, this prince of the power of the air? Do we see Satan and a primordial fall here, using the language of Jude 6. I have to say, myself, I've vacillated on this. I've gone back and forth on this. But it really does seem to me, I think I've come to the conclusion that, yes, there is more than just a human person here. And it's the pride. It's a passage that teaches the pride, which certainly seems to have been the besetting fall of the devil. I want to read something to you here from Dr. Sproul. Some of you have this book. Now it's a good question. Now that's a good question. As you know, he's a marvelous question answerer. He has people call in and ask questions, and then he answers them. I want to read one of these to you. Question, I'm sure he's been asked this many times. Why do we depict Satan in such comical terms as a man in a red suit with a pitchfork when he is actually the enemy of our souls? And here's his answer. Obviously, even a cursory reading of Scripture indicates that such a view of Satan is foreign to the Bible. The Bible does not present Satan in comical garb at all, but rather describes him as one who goes about masquerading as an angel of light. There's nothing foolish or frivolous about him. Under the disguise of goodness, he counterfeits the good and can seduce people not only by his cleverness, but also by his apparent beauty. I think the last way we would ever expect Satan to appear would be in red woolen, itchy underwear with cloven hoofs and horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. Where did that description come from, and why do we have that image of Satan in such a silly appearance? In the Middle Ages, which would be after the fall of Rome, the people of God were very much concerned about the influence of Satan in their lives. They were earnest about trying to preserve their souls from their archenemy, who would try to destroy them. The church dealt in great detail with rites and rituals of exorcism and protection from evil spirits. They called upon certain angels like Michael to protect the people from the attacks of Satan. They also came up with the idea that Satan's greatest point of vulnerability, the point that caused his fall from heaven in the first place, was his pride. The church thought the best way to get rid of the assaults of Satan was to make fun of him, to insult his pride. They came up with these ludicrous caricatures in order to do that. What happened was that the next generation saw the caricatures and these grotesque cartoons and said that our fathers really believed that the devil was like this. Of course they didn't. They knew very well that the devil wasn't like that, but we have received the tradition without the explanation. And you still see it today, don't you? Just read the comics in the paper sometime, and it'll show up here sooner or later. Interesting quote from Dr. Sproul. I'm just to conclude here pretty quickly, but let me just mention John Stott's assessment of Satan and the demons who are opposed to us. He said, first of all, they're powerful. They do have a worldwide rule through this system of demonic powers. And though they are defeated, and they are, they haven't yet conceded defeat. And John Stott also says they are wicked. They have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They are unscrupulous and ruthless. And he says, 30, they are cunning. And that's why next week I want us to look at this phrase, the schemes of the devil. I want to look at the cunning, some of the schemes that we can know because they're in the Bible and tell us that we can watch out for him. But finally, let's just establish they are defeated foes. Satan is defeated. Those unclean spirits that serve him are defeated. Defeated at the cross. Think of the passage in Genesis 3, verse 15, again, what we call the proto-evangel, where it's where God speaks to the serpent and says that you will bruise his heel, referring to Christ, but Christ will bruise his head. Satan has received a mortal wound, and what must have looked to him as the great victory of the cross turned out to be his great defeat when the resurrection occurred. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. This will be our last verse today, but it brings out this, really, I think, the heart of the defeat of Satan at the cross. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, we read, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, human nature, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And here is just probably the most, pick out one thing about the victory of Satan, of Christ over Satan here because of the cross. He who is called the accuser of the brethren, he's lost his power to do that. He likes nothing better than to accuse you to your God if you would sin, or any human being, but even believers. But for you, as a believer, his accusations have no credibility. Why? Because Christ, as it were, if you want to picture it this way, can remind the Father, it is finished. He paid in full for our sins. So the accusations, there's nothing to them. He has been defeated. But we've got to remember that he still opposes us. He opposes God. He opposes the church. And we must use the armor that God has provided. And we'll get to that eventually here. Passages such as Ephesians 4:8, Colossians 2:15. He's led captive captivity. They are defeated foes, but they're still fighting on, and they're fighting against us. But with Christ, we are the victors. So next week, we'll continue on with our study and get more into the actual text and look at some of the schemes of the devil, how he seeks to yet defeat God and defeat Christ, defeat us if he could. Just one more thing. I almost forgot this. I wanted to give you some verses. Maybe you can write these down, and then we'll be done. Some proverbs on pride. because we're not immune to pride and conceit. Let me just write these references down. There's five of them here. Good verses for us to use. Chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 18. Let me give you this one because it's so applicable to what we've been studying. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. True of Satan, but it can be true of us too if we become proud. And then a fourth one, chapter 21, verse 24, and chapter 29, verse 23. All of those are good verses. May we not become prideful. And we'll close there for today.